So as we suggested last week, now the story takes a bit of a turn, and Joseph is going to become the lead character. You'll get to decide today what you think of him as a character. And Jacob dwelled in the land of his father's sojournings in the land of Canaan. This is the lineage of Jacob. Joseph, 17 years old, was tending the flock with his brothers, assisting the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, the wives of his father. And Joseph brought ill report of them to their father. And Israel loved Joseph more than all his sons, for he was a child of his old age, and he made him an ornamented tunic. And his brothers saw it that their father loved him more than all his brothers, and they hated him and could not speak a kind word to him. And Joseph dreamed a dream and told it to his brothers, and they hated him all the more. And he said to them, "Listen, pray to this dream that I dreamed. And look, we were binding sheaves in the field. And look, my sheep arose and actually stood up. And look, your sheaves drew round and bowed down to my sheep." And his brother said to him, "Do you mean to reign over us? Do you mean to rule us?" And they hated him all the more for his dreams and for his words. And he dreamed yet another dream and recounted it to his brothers. And he said, "Look, I dreamed a dream again, and look, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars were bowing to me." And he recounted it to his fathers and to his brothers, and his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall we really come, I and your mother and your brothers, to bow down before you to the ground?" And his brothers were jealous of him, while his father kept the thing in mind. You pray with me, please. Holy God, we ask that you would allow us this day to hear your word in the words of Scripture and in the words of preaching. We ask, O God, that your word might become clear to us, even as it appears as mystery. Amen. The rabbis loved a good story. And they loved making a good story even better, or at least more detailed and clear. Now, from our reading this morning, we learned that young Joseph is out helping his younger brothers with the flock. Joseph is his father's favorite, born in Jacob's old age by his favorite wife, Rachel. Joseph was dad's boy, and that was enough to cause his older siblings to resent him. But we learn that Joseph was also a tattletale. He would come back from the pastures with reports of all the bad things his brothers did. The story as we have it in Genesis is bare bones. We're missing a lot of the details. Just exactly what reports did Joseph bring back to his father? And were the reports he brought back true? In other words, just how bad did Joseph say his siblings were, and was he telling the truth? The rabbis to the rescue. They said there was something boyish about Joseph. He painted his eyes, dressed his hair carefully, and walked with a mincing step. These foibles of youth were not so deplorable as his habit of bringing evil reports of his brethren to his father. He accused them of treating the beasts under their care with cruelty. He said that they ate flesh torn from a living animal, and he charged them with casting their eyes upon the daughters of the Canaanites and giving contemptuous treatment to the sons of the handmaids of Bilhah and Zilpah, whom they call slaves. Wow. We learned that Joseph is what we used to call in my day a dandy. He walked with a mincing step. I love that. Already we have an unflattering picture, but more to the point, the reports he brought back to his father were serious. Serious accusations. He said that his siblings treated the animals badly, even tearing flesh from living animals. And they were flirting with the Canaanites. Remember how things like that turned out just a couple of chapters ago with Dinah. And they were treating their brothers, born of Jacob's concubines, as if they were slaves. The rabbis have given us then a thicker plot. And now they will give us some answers to our big questions. They write, Joseph's talebearing against his brethren made them hate him. Among all of them, his brother Gad was particularly wrathful, and for good reason. Gad was a very brave man, and when a beast of prey attacked the herd over which he kept guard at night, he would seize it by one of its legs, whirl it around until it was stunned, and then fling it a distance of 2 stadia away to kill it thus. Once Jacob sent Joseph to tend the flock, but he remained away only 30 days, for he was a delicate lad and fell sick with the heat. And he hastened back to his father. And on his return, he told Jacob that the sons of the handmaids were in the habit of slaughtering the choice cattle of the herd and eating it without obtaining permission from Judah and Reuben. But his report was not accurate. What he had seen was Gad slaughtering one lamb, which he had snatched from the very jaws of a bear, and he killed it because it could not be kept alive after its fright. Joseph's account sounded as though the sons of the handmaids were habitually inconsiderate and careless in wasting their father's substance. So there you have it. Joseph's brother Gad was a real shepherd, unlike Joseph. He cared for the animals. He showed courage and judgment. Gad dispatched the attacking marauders quickly, and when one got one of the sheep or the goats mauled, Gad killed it swiftly so that it would not suffer, and cooked the meat so it would not be wasted. Joseph, the anemic dandy, completely misread the situation and filed a false and slanderous report with his father. The rabbis filled in the missing details in the beginning of the story to make it perfectly clear that Joseph was an unreliable, self-centered, and frail dandy who stretched the truth. The rabbis made it abundantly clear that Joseph was an unlikable lad and that his brothers were warranted in loathing him. It's kind of fun to see the rabbis fill in some of these sketchy details of the account. You get an appreciation for how much they love storytelling. But they also leave us with an interesting question. Why did the rabbis tell stories that made Joseph look so unlikable? They could have made him a hero instead. They could have said that Joseph's reports that his brothers were abusing the animals and flirting with the Canaanites were true. They could have told the story that way and said that though it is understandable that his brothers didn't like him, their dislike was truly simply kindled because their misdeeds were found out and they were held accountable. After all, as we'll see, surely the rabbis knew, Joseph will, in a few chapters from now, turn into the hero of this portion of our saga. Why did the rabbis reinforce Joseph's negative attributes? Now, part of the answer, no doubt, is that the rabbis, for all their love of expanding the biblical stories into ever bigger legends, no doubt they were very attentive to the original tone of the text. And even before the rabbis took hold of the story, Joseph was unlikable enough. He was more than a tattler. He was a dreamer, and oh, what a dreamer he was. Listen, pray to this dream that I dreamed, and look, we were binding sheaves in the field, and look, my sheep arose and actually stood up, and look, your sheaves drew round me and bowed down. It takes a pretty self-centered guy to think, first of all, that his brothers are just dying to hear his dreams. And it takes a really self-centered guy to tell that particular dream to his brothers and not understand how offensive it sounded. Look at that. All your sheaves are around there. They're bowing down to my sheaves. Isn't that cool or what? But Joseph doesn't seem to compute the problem. A few days later, he says, guess what? I had another one. Look, I dreamed a dream again, and look, the sun and the moon and 11 stars, they're all bowing down to me too. When the rabbis embellished their stories then, they were consistent with the original. But that still begs a very big question. Joseph's dreams are going to come true. He will become the hero. Not only that, but in the ancient biblical era, people knew that double dreams, two dreams back to back with the same message, were certain to come true. Joseph is going to be the hero of the story, and his brothers and the readers and the rabbis know it. So why make him a jerk here in the beginning? Wouldn't the whole story make more sense if Joseph's brothers were jealous of him and hateful for not really very many good reasons, and then many years later they bow down to him near starvation? Wouldn't the story told that way better satisfy our sense of justice? Joseph's nasty older brothers get their comeuppance. They never liked the dear boy, but in the end, justice wins out. Wouldn't we like that better? But what we have is a story in which Joseph is the nasty character, and he goes on to become the hero. And what's up with that? Well, we should probably note that such things are not all that unusual in the Bible. Abraham passes his wife off as his sister to save his own skin. Jacob, Joseph's father, was known as the sneak and the heel grabber. And King David was a murderer and an adulterer. I could go on, but you get the idea. Biblical religion is a religion, interestingly, grounded in the reality of living here on earth. It's an earthy faith. Its stories are anchored in times and places with real people. It's probably why the Jews and Christians are so fascinated by the Holy Land and archaeology. For the stories are bound by date and location. They happened at a particular time in a particular place. And over the centuries, that focus of our religion has endured. This life we live is central to it. It matters what we do today. We pray for God's companionship and assistance in the here and now. Put another way, we have a religion that is grounded in life, life in which God is present with us. And yet, as Matthew reminds us, life in which God also makes the sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. This was the same conundrum that Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and all the rest grappled with. God broke into human history. God demanded obedience and sealed a covenant with them. God promised blessing and curse commensurate with the choices that the people made. God said that what the people did was paramount, but as Job famously screeched, it doesn't really seem to work out that way all that plainly. The sun rises on the evil and on the good, and the rain falls on the righteous and the unrighteous. The biblical religion is a religion in which how we live in this life makes all the difference, except that a lot of the time it doesn't seem to make any difference at all. The rabbis, as much as anybody, were aware of this contradiction. So even as they embellished and filled out the biblical narratives, the rabbis were loath removing its most embarrassing aspect. In the arithmetic of blessings and curses, 2 plus 2 rarely seemed to equal 4, And the rabbis knew it just as we do. Now, to be sure, there has always been an opposing narrative. That is, the narrative that says that people actually get what they deserve. Most profoundly, this interpretation reads ancient Israel's defeats at the hands of the Assyrians and then at the hands of the Babylonians as deserved punishment for their disobedience. And some Jews have even read the Holocaust that way. It's an easier, if more harsh, calculus. You get what you deserve in life. And much of our current political discourse is about whether you believe that to be true. You get what you deserve in life. But against that rather formidable, in many ways appealing perspective, appealing because at least things make simple sense, the biblical text insists on preserving a more muddy counter-narrative. The sun rises on the evil and the good, and the rain falls on the righteous and the unrighteous. Many people today, in the face of all of this, see two stark alternative narratives. Alternative one, there is a God, and we get what we deserve. A view decidedly short on evidence. Alternative two, there is no God, and many things in life are more or less random, a view, quite frankly, for which an argument can be made. Against these two stands a much different view. And one way of saying it, this other perspective asserts that there is more to existence than meets the eye. There are things beyond our understanding. By this view, these things we cannot explain, often painful and disturbing things, are contained in some way in the mystery of God. Sometimes we glimpse inside this mystery, but more often it remains opaque to us. This view demands a leap of faith. It says that we accept that the world isn't as we wish it were, but we take that fact not to be a sign of godless randomness, but as the crux of a God-filled mystery. If we choose this view, the stories then are what strengthen us. We keep on reading and telling stories about this maddening but mysterious existence we inhabit. Stories that sometimes irritate us and sometimes uplift us. We keep on reading and telling them, believing that in them God will touch us in ways that we cannot know or predict. Now, I don't like Joseph very much. I wonder why a guy like him gets to be the hero of the story. And when I say it out loud, I think I can hear God responding, "Okay, good, good point. Just keep reading the stories." And if I respond, "Will I understand everything then if I just keep reading the stories?" God answers, "Probably not. Just keep reading the stories." And so it is. We read the stories, and thereby, in ways we cannot tell, live into the mystery of God. Amen.